Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading can be found in the book of Genesis, chapter 39, and this can be found on page 43 of the Church Bible. Genesis chapter 39, beginning to read at the first verse. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me, except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her, or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father God, we thank you that indeed your commands are perfect. Your word is perfect. Speak to us through it. By your Spirit, we pray today, and apply your word in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit down. There is just one driving force behind the Apostle Paul's preaching, thinking and writing. It's summed up, you remember, in chapter 1, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians. "We preach Christ crucified." Nothing so motivates him as the death of Christ. Nothing else fills his mind like this horror story of the death of an innocent man, yet a man who was God. Horrific indeed, and yet it's the gospel message, the good news message, the story that more wonderfully than any other truth known to man reveals the love of God for his people, the mercy of God offered to the world, the grace of God so completely undeserved. So it shouldn't surprise us, if that's the case, that Paul keeps returning to this same truth, Christ crucified. Every challenge, every deep piece of doctrine, every encouragement, every rebuke, all come from his desire to see that Christians realize the tremendous significance of the death of Christ at every single point of their life. Last week, you remember, we saw in chapter 6, page 1147, how Paul had challenged the Corinthians. His teaching was simple, but its devastating impact was there for us all to see. Don't go to court against a Christian brother or sister. Be open with each other and talk differences through. Get somebody wise, somebody gifted by God in your own midst to help you in this process. And then, if necessary, Paul said, be prepared to be wrong. Be prepared to be cheated, and don't feel that immediately you've got to get judgment in your favour. Don't feel immediately you've got to win. And then you remember Paul rounded on the brother who was doing the cheating and the wronging. And again, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6, Paul's point was simple, and it was stated with almost hurtful directness. Don't be deceived, even those of you who think you are Christians, those who are sexually immoral, adulterers, homosexual offenders, or who are, as we might say, simply greedy, slanderers, swindlers. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But just as it seems as if Paul's got caught up now, caught up with telling us how to behave, caught up with his own concerns, perhaps, for this congregation, he returns yet again to the death of Christ. All the time, this is the motivation behind everything he's saying. It's the motivation for Paul's ethics. It's the motivation for his encouragement. It's the motivation for worship. It's the motivation for every area of life for Paul. And verse 11 is a wonderful three-point summary of the gospel, with the fourth being saved until verse 20. The difference between the Christian and the outside world is in fact enormous. This is the gospel message. First you were washed, says Paul. Washed. Past tense. It happened in the past, you were washed. It's a picture, you see, for Paul, and in the Bible, throughout the Bible, of sin being taken away. Sin being forgiven. How many adverts we see on TV these days for soap powders that wash better than any other? You know the sort that I mean. And just in case, before, those soap powders didn't wash, even though they wash better than anyone else, they now produce another one which washes still better. Have you noticed that? It's fascinating. Before, they used to get washes that were whiter than white. But now their new revised soap powder gets them whiter than whitest of white. I don't know where we're going to get to with these white soap powders. Eventually they'll produce the one, you know, that takes the whole colour out and everything and gets it white. It's a picture, though, that goes right the way back in history. It's not something that is just relevant to us today. Jeremiah picked it up in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22, all those years ago. What would that be? About nearly 600 years ago. He said, although you wash yourself with soda and an abundance of soap. I'm glad we don't use soda these days. Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is ever before me, says the Sovereign Lord. No matter how we try, we cannot wash sin away, or the guilt of sin. There's no soap on the market for that. Nevertheless, says Paul, you were washed. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul shows us how this happened. If you just turn to that few books in the New Testament further on beyond 1 Corinthians. Titus chapter 3 verse 5, Paul tells us that this is how that washing happened. Second half of verse 5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a washing that can only be done by God. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 puts it like this, though your sins are like scarlet. Don't we know this verse well? They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. White wool, that is. Revelation 7, verse 14 tells us that those who have been saved are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It was Christ's death on the cross. His blood instead of our blood. His death in the place of our death. That is what enabled us to be washed, forgiven, to have all that sin removed and the stain and the guilt taken away. But along with being washed and forgiven, Paul says, secondly, we were sanctified. That's part of the gospel message. We've seen it over the last couple of weeks. I don't need to repeat it again. It means that God set us apart for his service. Part of the gospel message. Saved unto. Not just saved, but saved in order to be set apart for God's service. But thirdly, even more than that, you were justified. You were declared not guilty. Declared not guilty in advance of that final judgment day when you stand before the Lord, when I stand before my Creator. Already I know the verdict of that day because Jesus died for me in the past. If I have faith in what Jesus did on the cross, I know that I will be declared not guilty at the last day. Why? Because of anything we had done? No, not at all. Not because I was a little bit better than the person down the road or whatever, or because you were somewhat better than your neighbor. It happened in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And that is what grace is. Undeserved work of God in his love. You see what wonderful love of God fills this verse. For Paul, here is the heart of the gospel. The core of the very meaning of life for Paul is here. Jesus forgives, he pardons, he carries our sin. He carries our judgment on the cross. We may have been immoral. We may have been greedy, and who hasn't been? We may have been slanderers, idolaters, or whatever, but through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we find God brings true forgiveness. And let me pause here just for one moment. For those of you who think perhaps that you cannot become Christians because you're not good enough. Anybody who is a Christian knows that that isn't true. But I know many, many people who feel it to be true. I don't know, I've lost count of the number of people who said I could never become a Christian. You don't know what lies in my past. God couldn't forgive me. But look at those words at the beginning there of verse 11. Look at them carefully, they're so significant. Paul has just listed all these horrendous sins, and some of them we wouldn't even see as horrendous, would we? Greed, things like that, swindling. We might see some of the others as horrendous. Paul just lumps them all in together. But then he says this, and this is what some of you were. But they were forgiven. They were washed. They had been all of those things and some, but they were washed and forgiven and justified. No sin, you see, is too big for God to forgive if we repent and turn to him. It's a wonderful truth. You can repent today and be forgiven. So Paul exhorts and chastises, but he started with the gospel and now he turns back again to it, you see. You see the sort of circle of thought that Paul is involved in all the way through his life. And he says this is how all committed Christians should be. They should think in this way. And it comes out again and again in this letter. We think on the one hand of Christ and his death for us. And we long to respond in love to that death of Christ. He loved us so much we long to respond in love to him. And then as we begin to respond in love, we realize that we're not very loving people after all, and we need forgiveness. And where does that drive us? Well, it drives us back to where we started with the gospel, doesn't it? Because by grace you are forgiven, and so by grace we have to come again and ask the Lord for forgiveness. And that makes us think of his wonderful love for us. And so we respond in love. And as we respond in love, we see that we can't love as we would really like to, and so it drives us back to forgiveness and seeking God's blessing and help in our lives. And as we begin to see God forgiving us, what do? We think again of the death of Christ, don't we, and how he brought us that salvation. And what does that do? It drives us to thinking about how we respond in love. And you see, that's what's happening here. Paul again and again and again, coming back to the death of Christ, when he looks at the hopeless situation of immorality and greed and idolatry and all those things, he's driven to the death of Christ for the gospel. And then as he sees people responding to the gospel, he says, now live a response, a life of response. It's a wonderful circle, all centered around God's grace, you see. Any married couple will tell you that true love is not just a romantic idea. And I think so often as Christians, we have this response of love to God as something of a romantic idea in our minds. But a married couple, a couple who are courting, will know that it's much more than that. True love is seen in action, sometimes just very little actions. It always surprises me how some tiny actions seem to express my love more than others for my wife. I don't know, you have to ask her. Probably there aren't nearly enough of them. But it is in action, isn't it, that we know we are loved or that we love. And so it is as a Christian. Every time Paul thinks of Christ's love seen in his action of dying for us, so Paul thinks of our love for him. seen and how we are to show that now in action. It's not a romantic concept. Paul is not an armchair Christian. He doesn't sit back and think nice thoughts about the Lord Jesus because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. He's a tough Christian. He's aware of the stresses and the temptations and the sins of the world. And he's determined that every Christian realizes that every area of our life must live out a response of love and service to our Lord and Master. And so, as we might expect, after verse 11 there, Paul once again returns to living that life of response. He picks up on the Corinthians again. Washed, sanctified, justified people will not get involved in immorality, verse 13. Of course, as usual, the Corinthians had their theological excuses. They were brilliant theologians. At least they were in being able to excuse their behaviour. They quoted a slogan at Paul. Perhaps it was part of their supposed knowledge or wisdom that they were flaunting and arrogantly talking about. Verse 12, the slogan, "Everything is permissible." To which Paul responds, "Ha, yes, but not everything is beneficial." Paul responds, "I won't be mastered by anything. If everything God has given is good, then let's enjoy it," the Corinthians say. And Paul says, "Amen to that. Everything God has given is good. This created world is good. Let's enjoy it." But that had become their theological excuse. If sex is good and the body is good, and anyway the body will eventually be destroyed, won't it, when we die, what does it matter if we get involved in sexual immorality? Now this was Christians talking. It's a heresy that has come all the way down through the years, and you can see it even in sects today, where sexual immorality is rife, and they say, well, it's because the body doesn't matter. And anyway, hasn't God given us the body? But Paul's point again is so simple here. There's no complex theology for Paul, no excusing. Yes, God made the body, and he made us for sex, but what for? Use what God has given you in the way God meant it to be used. Live a life worthy of your calling. You were washed, so live a washed life, a forgiven life. You were sanctified, so live a sanctified life. You were declared not guilty, so don't be guilty in your life. Now, working that out in practice is very hard and often very costly. I wonder whether you had a question in your mind as to why we read the story about Joseph and Potiphar today. Well, it's not an uncommon occurrence in the world today, is it, for men and women to deliberately to set out to seduce each other, illegitimately to seduce each other, across marriage relationships, or where one is married and the other isn't, or whatever. You know the situation, but do you see how Joseph handled it? Joseph was prepared even to have to go to prison rather than break God's word, because it is God that he wanted to serve more than even Potiphar. God was his Lord, and Joseph, with a seductive, beautiful Egyptian princess in front of him, said no. She was married. He'd been given responsibilities, and he was not prepared to go that route. It's an astonishing example for us all there of the sort of thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about here, and it may be costly. See, Paul is not putting down sex or the body. The Greeks around him did that all the time. For Paul, it's not sex or the body that is in any way wrong, but rather it is the way what God has given us is used that can be wrong. In fact, the body is for the Lord, verse 13. There certainly isn't anything wrong with it. The question rather is, to whom do we give ourselves? Do we give ourselves to another in adultery or in homosexuality or to a prostitute? Or what? Verse 15. And Paul rubs it in, you see. In sex with the prostitute for a fleeting moment, the man and the woman give themselves to each other. They become united. but not united in the man-woman relationship God created us for. Is that what you want as a Christian? Or should you not rather be united with the Lord? Verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Our bodies are united to Christ, members of Christ himself, verse 15 puts it. And therefore we must become what we are. We are part of Christ's body. Therefore, let's be it. Let's live it. Let's not try to pretend we're part of another body. And then Paul sums it up at verse 20. Honor God, therefore, with your body. How do you honor God with your body? Well, you use your body in the way in which God dictates in the Bible. And sex has a great function in that as part of a relationship where God has called a man and a woman together in marriage. So it's not a put down, it's saying just how are you setting about responding to God with love and service. And then Paul makes another staggering statement. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. Amazingly, he points out to these Christians, many of whom had grown up with the view that the body was something to be despised and not to care about. Amazingly, he says that that body is the place where the Holy Spirit has chosen to dwell. That cuts right across the views of Greek society, but it cuts right across the views of our society too today. And why? Why should we be careful with our body? Why has the Holy Spirit taken up dwelling there? Well, here we are back again to the cross. And the fourth point there of the gospel, verse 20, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. Christ the Redeemer redeems even our bodies. That's why Paul had said back in verses 13 and 14, the Lord is for the body, and God raised the Lord from the dead bodily, you see. That's why he throws that in there. In other words, the body is important. The body is significant. The body has been redeemed with a price. And again, it's the death of Christ, you see, that forces Paul to talk as he does. The death and resurrection of Christ point to the importance of the body, for Christ was raised bodily. The death of Christ washed, sanctified, and justified us. But more than that, Christ's death involved the price that bought us, so that we now belong not to ourselves, but to God. I'm going to ask the singing group to sing that chorus, "Create in me," again, "Create in me a clean heart." If you want to follow the